Well, we're very privileged to have Jim here to speak for us, or to us this morning. It's good that he can step in with Jim and Rebecca traveling a little bit, and we're glad to have him here today. I don't believe he needs any more introduction. I think he's been known since about this high to a lot of us, but good to have you here, Jim. I'll turn it over to you.
All right, thank you.
I don't know if you'll need to.
You know, that short, quick discussion I had with Jack about whether or not I should have an introduction or not was hopefully the most awkward moment I have here right now. Which is entirely my fault, Jack. So, all right, thank you. I appreciate
thank you.
It.
Thank you. I'll leave the moment. I don't know if you need the lapel. The other one's on the air.
What does he need? Do we need a microphone? Can you hear? Am I getting recorded at least? I suppose it should be. Not that anyone's going to want to listen to it afterward. But in this world where someone might, I guess in that sense we need a microphone so that it can get properly recorded. All right, so I have been asked to fill my dad's stead for today. So I've been practicing this impersonation for a while. All right, you guys ready? Let's see if this can make everyone comfortable. So this is after I make a few, you know, nice kind of niceties, okay? All right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, chapter 1. See, Genesis, chapter 1. See, Genesis, Exodus, so Genesis. Okay. All right, that's my joke. That's my intro. Yeah. I'll be here all week. All right. So I've been listening to my dad's sermons online to kind of catch up, see where he is. And incidentally, the last time I spoke here was approximately 3 years ago this week. It was March of 2014, and I guess that's where he's kind of started back up where he is. So I'm like, well, I guess I got to start back where I was then too, maybe give a more full sermon. So we'll see how that goes. He likes to, I think, note a lot differences between me and him when he's up here. And let me tell you, we've got some pretty serious theological differences. So this is pretty groundbreaking stuff, you know, like what color of tie you should wear on Sunday, you know, how tight you should keep your shoes. Pretty serious differences. So keep your ears peeled back because the devil might be calling. All right. So the passage for today, in seriousness, is going to be in Philippians. We're going to focus first on Philippians 1:27. All right. You know, as the venerable rapper Eminem once said, you only get one shot. And so this is my one shot to publicly humiliate my father. It's the one shot I get, so let me know if I succeeded by the end. And perhaps quoting Eminem was enough. But we'll see. All right, so when I spoke last time, very quickly, it was kind of an off-the-cuff situation where my dad was sick and we kind of had to put together service. I wanted to go straight to this Christological hymn, the fancy word, in Philippians chapter 2. And I kind of spoke over how this hymn that you see here, this is 2, 6 through 11, a lot of Bibles will have it metered, was one of the earliest bits of Christian liturgy or Christian worship that we have in the Bible. There's substantial arguments and convincing evidence to show that that little bit of text came from the early, early church, and it was actually in use before Paul wrote this letter, which was sometime in the 50s, sometime between 55 and 65, likely, probably when he was in prison in Rome. It's amazing how rich of a text those few verses are, and how high and deep and metaphysical of an understanding the church had of Jesus Christ, who he was, how he was related to God the Father, at such an early 50 CE. And that's kind of what I talked about then. Today we're going to step back and talk much more about the broader kind of theme that's running throughout the short book of Philippians. But then we'll end with this Christological hymn and this example that it's meant to give, right? So I've got a question for you guys. So I teach at Purdue, so I'm a lot more comfortable with the chalkboard behind me. And I really wish I had a rollaway where I could write some things down. But in lieu of that, I want to ask you guys. So one of the topic, main topic for today is humility. What is humility? What is humility for the Christian? Why is humility a virtue? It's tough. It's not an easy question. Why humility would be a virtue? How does humility agree with boldness in Christ? Do they fight each other? Can they work together synergistically? It seems that in Philippians, one of the main messages, if not the main message, that Paul is trying to give to this church in Philippi is that you need to come together and get over your disagreements in humility. And then because of that humility, once you've gotten together and have humbled yourself before each other in the name of Christ, you can work together as one body and one mind. You stop thinking that you know better than someone else. And stop separating churches. Stop causing quarrels. And that is the heart of the Christian message, as Paul is trying to get it across in Philippians. So there's this interesting dynamic, all right, between humility and boldness. So kind of the guiding question throughout my blathering today that can maybe keep you focused, we'll come back to it at the end, is how is the Christian call to boldness, right? To stand firm in what we believe, to uphold the gospel when it's challenged, right? How does that mesh with the, I want to argue, even stronger claim of Christian humility, right? To think of yourself as the lowly, worthless creature that you are, and to give deference, right, to others, to put others above ourselves, right? It would seem, at least at first blush, that those two calls are antithetical, right? If you do one, you're not doing the other. And if you're doing one, you're not doing the other. So let that guiding kind of problem, that rub there, be kind of a way to see. We're going to walk through that problem and see if we can make sense of it. So I'd like to ask you guys first, what are some ideas? How would you define humility? Anyone? Some ideas. Humility. If someone asked you on the street, got $500, I don't know who would be doing this. Okay. Apparently someone who's, you know, very eccentrically curious and has a large wallet. Okay. How would you find humility? What would you say? Putting others above yourself. Okay, so an action, something that you have to conscientiously do. Okay. How about someone else?
Not being puffed up with yourself.
Not being puffed up with yourself. All right, so thank you. Right there, with those two definitions, we've got two very different ideas of what humility might be. Some might think that humility is what's called a negative virtue. And what a negative virtue means is that it's a virtue by not doing things. Is it humility to not pride yourself? Is it humility simply to not think of yourself before someone else? Or is it humility to go above and beyond, right? To think of others, to actually actively put others before yourself. Because maybe as lowly, lousy human beings, we're predisposed to naturally put ourselves before others, right? So there, right there is a difference. Okay, any other ideas? There's some more nuances here we can pick out. Anyone on this side? I know we don't have equal representation, but you know, it'd be nice to see after how many years, how much lower the floor is on this side, you know, like an inch or two. Because as far as I can remember, this side's always been more packed, especially in the back there. Anyone?
Not thinking yourself better than someone else.
So a way of thinking, right? Maybe a predisposition to think about things in a certain way. So when you take in information, you see it one way, and you think that humility might be a predisposition to view it a different way, right? So training your mind in a way to see things differently, maybe. Okay, that's a different understanding. Good. So first thing to get down here is that Paul has a very specific understanding of humility here, and it's something that maybe is more closely translated as intellectual humility, what we mean by intellectual humility. So I'm going to ask you one more question. How might you say the difference? What might you say is the difference between intellectual humility and humility? Just general humility. Anyone? Bueller? That's a reference. Pop culture reference. John Piper says to have a good sermon, you have to have at least three good pop culture references. Anyone? What might be a difference between intellectual humility and humility? Right? Can you be one without the other? Okay. And what's humility the opposite of?
Pretty much what everybody else is kind of defined as.
Okay. I think maybe a standard response would be pride, maybe?
Yeah. Know it all. Yeah.
Okay. Well, now you're back in the realm of intellectual.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I'm being professor now. I'm sorry. Okay, I'm going to stop making you think, and I'll talk now. Whew. There'll be a quiz at the end, so take notes. All right. So there are a couple ways you can understand the differences between intellectual humility and humility. By and large, that debate's not particularly pertinent to what we're going to be looking at today. But I was just curious to see what you guys thought, maybe some ideas we could pull out. So I'm going to read through Philippians 1:27 through 2:11, and then we can keep referencing that back, all right, as we go through today. All right, so only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving, right, to strive, to actively strive, side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Right, so it's calling this community to come together and to act as one force, one intellectual force for the gospel. And are in no way intimidated by your opponents. Okay? For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Right? I'm not reading from the King James, by the way, if you hadn't noticed. I don't know what most of you have out there. All right, so this is 2. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind. There's that exact same phrase again. To be of the same mind. Have the same love. Being in full accord in one mind. Right, if you don't see that Paul's trying to make this of one mind thing important, you might want to try to read it again. That's the third time we've seen it there. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. All right, so this is something juxtaposed to being of one mind. But in humility, okay, regard others as better than yourselves. Actively think of others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, right, identical to God, of the form of God before he was incarnated, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, right? Meaning that when Jesus came down, he wasn't all, yeah, I'm God, come watch me blow up the earth, come watch me make a planet. He didn't do that. In fact, he did the exact opposite of that. He had the most humble way of living possible. He emptied himself. All right? Could teach an entire semester-long course over he emptied himself and what that means. That was a very important phrase, all right, for the first 500 years of Christianity, trying to figure out what on earth Christ is, how he relates to God, and what he did for us, what that word means. He emptied himself. He took the form of a slave, the exact opposite of God. We've got pure omnipotence, says yes to no one, all the way down to pure impotence, having to say yes to everyone, to put everything else and everyone else above yourself. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right. So now I need to pull up my notes. Let me shift here. All right. So what Paul's doing here is giving a very specific formulation of what it means to be humble for the Christian, right? So as we kind of suggested earlier on, there's a lot of different ideas about what humility means. This is personally a very strong interest of mine. One of my research interests that I do in my academic work has in the last 2 years has been on humility, defining humility. What is humility? And I brought it in to read, but I don't think that that would really be enjoyable or to use of any of you. If you'd like to, you can ask me at the end. But anyway, so he's trying to tease out what it means to be humble for the Christian and why it is the most, maybe not the most, but one of the most significant indicators of good Christian living. Okay. So in the sense that he wants us to be like Christ, right? So in order to be humble and modeling Christ, Paul says there's one thing we need to do. So in order to direct us in terms of what it means to be humble in Christianity, he directs us to do one thing, to be of one mind and to have the same love. All right, so two words are really important here to kind of grasping what exactly is going on here. It's already that time. Oh, my goodness. What the word that he's using for humble and what it means to be of one mind. Okay. So again, he's saying that to be humble and to have this humility, here's what you need to do. You need to get together, you need to be of one mind and one love and working with one accord for Christ. Okay. So first, what does he mean by humility? The word that he uses for humility here is a very specific type of humility that specifically refers to intellectual humility, or as we might have it. So the root is tapeno. And tapeno can be used as a verb, can be used as a noun. What it means is to actively level something lower than, right? So if you were going out surveying a field, and I don't know, maybe you would have your diggers back then, you would have to say, tapenos, all right? This needs to be leveled. It needs to be brought down, physically lowered down, seeing as something lower than yourself. So that's got that same root of actively going out and making something under what it is, all right? So that's interesting. And then what Paul does here in this phrase, in this passage when he uses humility, is talking about mental tapeno, all right? So what does that mean, all right? Tapeno frosune, to think and to function and to shape your mind in the way you think in terms of always viewing yourself as under something else. So what might that look like? Is it simply driving down the road, right? Say you're in the city, you'll see this a lot, right? And then you'll see someone who's asking for money on the side. Or maybe you see something bad happen. You'll see someone get mugged. Is it humble? First question. Is it humble to think that, man, my life is a lot better than that person's? Is that a humble thought? It's not a humble thought. Okay, why? Why is it not a humble thought? I'm asking you again. I lied. Sorry. That's not a good thing to do. Don't lie. It's the attitude that's supporting it, right? There's a difference between saying, I have been blessed. I have been given an incredible life. And I have been put in such a state of affairs that gives me the opportunity to be listening to K-Love or whatever it is you listen to. In your Lexus, in that intersection, right? As opposed to being in this state of affairs. That's one thought. And then to think, man, my life is so much better than that person. That's great. That's a much less humble thought. And the idea is that instead of just, again, with this negative definition, instead of just seeing yourself as not being in some situation, what's humble is to affirm something. To say that I am less than this. I don't deserve what I have. But I've been given it by the grace of God. Right? So humility is much stronger, right, than just not having bad thoughts. Right? If, you know, say you're a basketball player and you make the final shot, right, and it wins the game, and everyone's lifting you up, they're saying how amazing you are. What would be the proper humble response there? only by the grace of God, or only by my teammates, right? Look at everyone else that's been helping me out here. It's not just to not say thank you. It's not just to take it in and not elaborate any further. That's not humility. Humility is to actively make a stance and make a claim that sees yourself as lower than what you're being purported to be. Okay? So what Paul's doing here with tapeno phrosune is to say to do this with your mind, right? We need to humble ourselves with our thoughts, right? And again, remember the specific context here. There was a particular, we don't know much detail, debate going on with one of the churches here in Philippi, or many of the churches here in Philippi, with two particularly influential leaders, Syntyche and, what's the other one? I have to look. Give me a second. And Euodia, that's right. So two particular influential leaders, female leaders in the church at Philippi. And they were causing some rifts, causing some splits. And he says, to be the unified, bold force that we need to be in the earth, we have to first humble ourselves, right? And he's talking about humbling yourself in this way of thinking. All right, so that's the first thing. All right, so what does it mean now to be of one mind? Okay, what's the specific manner in which the Christian should be of one mind? All right, so this is a really tough question. Does it mean that we all need to think the same things? No? That's good. Because if we have to think the same things, I'm sorry, we're in big trouble. All right? Especially when it comes to things like politics or things like this. Does it mean that we need to have a set of basic beliefs that we all agree on? Maybe. Okay, now, what are the basic beliefs? What if we baptize infants? Is that an acceptable belief to disagree on? Gray areas, right? Okay, so that maybe that's one thing it means to be of one mind. Here's what Paul means when he says of one mind. And this is, I think, the most important exegetical point to get out of this passage, because it doesn't come out in English, because we don't have these words in English. And the word that Paul is using is very philosophically laden, and we just don't get that in English. So the word that Paul uses here, to be of one mind, is psuche. Okay? So besides sounding from like a cool 80s punk band, psuche, right, literally will get translated after it's Latinized into English into the word psyche. All right? So particularly if you're reading like a King James that will translate this as mind, because of respect for the King James translation, a lot of other translations will translate this as mind. But I think maybe a better translation, and I think if anyone has a NASB out there, the NASB does this one right, I think, translates it as soul, to be of one's soul. So psuche is where we actually get our word soul from. We get the word psychology, right, to study. See, we think of it as studying mind, but it's really studying the soul. There are differences here. To be of one mind, literally in the Greek, and Paul does use this term in other places, would be one nous, one force of thinking, one way of thinking, a way of directing thoughts that's completely unspatiotemporal. This takes place in your mind. And that would be thinking about, so if, say if I'm doing math, right, 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's nous working there. All right? There's also noema or pneuma, depending on how you defend the pronunciation of these terms in what era. And that's a different way. That's a different word that gets translated as mind. This is normally reserved for pure rationality, right? So when the spirit of the waters, right, and Genesis 1, going back to Genesis 1 for you guys, that's the kind of the Hebrew equivalent for what pneuma is, this ultimate divine pure rationality of mind that comes from God, right? Often, pneuma usually gets translated as spirit. Okay, so we've got spirit, breath, which can also be translated as mind. We've got psuche, soul, which also can get translated as mind, right? And then we have nous, right, which is a way of thinking rationally, which is also translated as mind. And they all mean very different things, all right? And the middle one here, psuche, is what Paul means here. And that's really important. So psuche, brief history, is a term that was developed through this culture, through the language that Paul was using, in Hellenistic philosophy. Long story, which Paul's clearly very familiar with. All throughout Acts, many of his sermons that you can read, he's quoting philosophers. He's a very active and learned man in philosophy, which is one thing that makes his sermon on the Areopagus, right, in Acts 17 so breathtaking, how he's able to take this Hellenistic philosophy and flip it and show that the Christ is the true God, right? He's the unknown God. Different sermon, but very interesting point. The thing that's really important to understand here is that the soul, the psuche, or the mind in this translation, is understood in the way that Paul's using it as a tripartite thing, right? So when you die, right, on this understanding of where Paul's talking, what goes into heaven or what passes this life isn't your soul, isn't the word that he would have used for soul here. That would have been your pneuma, your breath, your spirit. Your spirit is that which would transcend. It's that which is what makes you you, right? So you have this idea, it was like this Freaky Friday idea, where you've got this person here and this person here, and you can, you know, put their minds together. So now we've got the daughter over here with the mom's mind, and now we've got the mom with the daughter's mind. That's not what the soul is in this context. That's not what soul means here. That's not what mind means here. That would be pneuma. So that's important. That's not quite what we're talking about. This word comes out, again, out of this intellectual culture, which wanted to say that the soul is that which identifies what you are as an embodied creature. The soul is how you think, the way that you think, right? So if I'm up here sitting down, and I don't know, Gene's up here sitting down, and you throw up a picture of a football, we're going to look at it differently. We're going to have different thoughts. Maybe he's more into football than I am. I'm going to say, oh, look, it's a really long, pointy rugby ball. And Gene's going to say, oh, look, it's a football. I love football. When's the next football game? We have different ways of thinking. And that different way of thinking is intricately tied to who we are as embodied creatures, right? Going forth and pragmatically moving around in the world, getting work done, right? So your soul is that which combines the two. Your soul is that which is the way that you particularly think as an embodied person. It's you taking your skills, your talents, your history, and that way that you think because of that, informing that bit of existence. It's who you are as an embodied person and what makes you you, right? Kind of if you got into an inspirational speaker, right? This would be your true self, okay? It's that kind. That's what we're talking about here when he says to be of one mind, to be of one active, dynamic body that's working together for a particular cause, okay? So one more important thing to know about this concept of soul is that it only exists if it's doing something, okay? This comes from Aristotle. Again, if this were a class, I'd love to get into that. We don't have time for that now, especially since I'm already out of time. I'll shut up soon. So you have to drive and direct yourself towards something to have a soul, right? And those are both really important for understanding what Paul's doing here and how humility mixes up with coming together as one mind or as one soul. All right, so to be of mind, all right, this is where you might want to take notes. It means three things, okay? It means that as Christians, we should come together in one teleology. All right, there's another $5 word for you. Teleology means one purpose. All right? To be of one mind in this context that Paul is speaking is to come together and to unify ourselves for one purpose, for one single, unconfused purpose. What is it that we're doing when we're having this bake sale? What is it that we're doing when we're feeding the areas poor? What is it that we're doing when we're doing what we're doing? Are we working together for a common cause, for common purpose? Right? That's one integral part of what Paul's saying here with his particular choice of words. Okay. It also is one theology. Okay. So one teleology, one purpose, one theology. Okay. And this is the idea and the way that you're justifying your mission. Right. So you need to be actually out there together building things. We need to be a body, right? The church needs to be together in one mind, physically doing things together for one purpose. But we also need to have the same mindset and mentality behind it. It needs to be defended, right, for the same purpose in terms of how we think it's justified, right? If you're out building, out in a group and you're out doing Habitat for Humanity, say, and you're just doing it out of the goodness of your heart, you think maybe that, you know, it's just a good thing to do to build houses for people. That's fine, but you're not going to be of one mind in this sense, right? To be of one mind in this sense for Paul is to both be out there doing things in the real world for others, but to also be doing it for the same reason, okay? So you need to have the same, you need to be of one theology here. Again, really great questions as to how far do we go, right? Do we build houses with the Lutherans or not because they do baptism differently, right? That's an interesting question that we don't have nearly enough time for, but, okay, we'll put that aside for now. To be of one mind involves both of these. One thought process, defending why you're doing what you're doing, so that when everyone comes up and asks, for example, why you guys are building the house, you can say, because we're doing the will of God. We're trying to make lives better for others because that's what we're called to do by the gospel, right? And then you're also out there physically doing it, right? And then the third thing that it means by Paul using this particular usage of one mind is to talk about the relationship between these two, right? Anyone from Plato all the way to Freud, right, gives this model of the soul as these different forces coming together as one unity, right? So with Freud, you have the id, the ego, and the superego, it's something that's very similar, and Freud kind of stole it from Plato, and this is the same concept that Paul's talking about here. It's these two ideas, your mental, what you think and how what you think is driving your actions, and you're actually going out there and doing things, shaping how you think about the world, right? So you can, you know, sit on your chair all day and think about what's the right thing to do in the world, right? That's not all that we're talking about here, but it's part of it. You can be out here building houses all day but not have one thought as to why you're doing it or why it matters. That's the other thing. And the third key here is to put it together, right? That to be of one mind is to be doing the theology, to be asking questions, to be taking each other seriously as to what we mean when we say that we believe in God, as to what we mean when we say that, oh, I go to this church and I think such and such, to take each other seriously and respectfully and try to get together and to be for one common purpose, but also to get your butts off your seat, to get out and do things for the world, to actually make a difference. And those two will combine and build on one another in such a fascinating way that becomes the soul of the body of the church. Okay? Well, maybe seeming more tangential than not, that is what it means to be of one mind in Christ in this passage. All right, so go back to what we're saying. We're called to humility. And what's the right way to be humble? To be of one mind. To be of one body that's working together for a common purpose, right? It's justified by a particular way of looking at that purpose, right? To be thinking the right way and to be doing the right things because we think the right way. And because we keep thinking the right way, we're going to be doing more better things. Okay? That's what it means. So to be humble in this context is to be driven by this sense of purpose. Okay? So it's not something that comes out of the English, right? So it's really, really important to kind of look at here. All right, so to be humble in Christ, which we are commanded to do, is to place both the pragmatic and noetic, the thoughts, interests of others first. And through doing that in Christian community, we will be modeling Christ and preparing for his kingdom. Okay? We need to actively work harder for others and for ourselves. And to actively study harder, right? And to ask questions and to try to continue understanding why it is we do what we do in the light of others so that we can be of one mind. When we're humbled, right? By humbling ourselves and by putting our concerns, our thoughts, why we're interested in doing this, it's a complete side. Just toss it out the window and say, why is everyone else around me in this church community doing it? And to put their thoughts and their ideas higher, that's how this community is built, right? So this is how humility, right, is what we get when we come together as a Christian body and come together in one mind, okay? Does that make sense? Is anyone really confused by that idea? I'm being professor again. You raise your hand if something's really confusing that I said there. So we've got two words, right, when you just read this that sounds kind of weird, right? We've got humility and then coming together in a body, and it's not really just kind of different things that sound nice. Maybe Paul's doing a little bit of Hallmark carding here. just kind of saying things that sound nice, but they're intricately connected in very fascinating ways. And this is one way in which you can see these two concepts as connected. We're called to humility, and we will make best on this call by being of one mind, and being in one mind in such a way as was just walked through there. That's specifically what Paul's talking about here. Right, so we're not going to walk through, because we're running out of time, how Paul uses Christ as the perfect example of this. If I ever come back and speak again, we can maybe do that. Or you might want me to get off this hobby horse, and we'll talk about something else. But there are fascinatingly intricate ways in which Christ, as being literally equal to God, in the form of God, the highest creature, would come down, well, not creature, not created, would come down and be the lowest, and how his life, his mission, and his example intricately and nuancedly and fascinatingly modeled how the Christian church should act as one body towards striving to help to continue to prepare for God's kingdom. Really interesting stuff, so I suggest you read through that carefully with those ideas in mind. Okay, so going back to cap up here, what was our guiding worry here? That in Philippians, Paul is calling this church to be bold, right? To be steadfast in what you believe, but then also to be humble. Well, now maybe it's in a little bit different light, right? What it means to be humble and steadfast. So what is it that you're being steadfast in? Your humility, all right? So to be bold and to be steadfast is to be a humble group in one mind. And if you think about it in this way, right? To be of one mind, being steadfast in your striving to work together, which is going to entail you being humble and putting others first, right? Now being bold and being humble doesn't seem so problematic, right? That's kind of one way in which you can look at these particular terms here and these calls to action, call to be bold and a call to be humble, that don't seem like they're rubbing up against each other. That's one way you can do it. All right, so I'm going to have a few more questions for you guys. What does Christ say in the Gospels when the Pharisees ask him what the most important commandment is? Okay. He says that. He also says something else.
Love the Lord your God.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. There's that word. With all your mind. That's the different one. And with all your strength, which coincidentally is the third one. They're all mopped in there. So first off, Jesus wasn't trying to please his logic teacher. He was asked what the most important commandment is, and he gave him two commandments. All right. So what was Jesus doing there? Jesus was doing exactly what Paul is walking us through right here. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. To have this continual movement of going out in the world and doing good things with all your heart, with all your soul, which is the combining of the two, with all your mind. To be buttressing and protecting while you're doing this with good thoughts and good theology. All right? And to do unto others as you would have them do to you. Literally, these same two points here. It says to be humble, to do to others as you would have them do to you, which is going to continue to work with loving the God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. The same two points going on here is when Jesus says that. What was the first sin? First catch of sins. Anyone? To want to be like God. To be prideful. There was a tower built. They wanted to be like God. As you guys read through Genesis, or going through Genesis, pay attention to the focus that there is on pride being among the chiefest of sins. To want to see yourself like God. To want to be like God. To want to control. To not humble yourself. All right? Again, amongst my bloviations, there's a lot of reasons to consider humility and our call to humility as perhaps the most chief Christian virtue for building a Christian life, for continuing to foster the right way of living on earth in a community as we're called to do by the gospel and in Scripture. A call to humility, which is going to entail working together and being of one mind for Christ. Yeah. So with that, that's what I've got here. Our world obviously is a very different place than this. This is a pretty different narrative than you see when you turn on the TV, when you maybe listen to someone speak who's very powerful. Pride is almost prized in our world. People don't see it as a bad thing. But I think that Paul could make it more clear that perhaps it's the worst thing we can do as a Christian practicing to build the world. You're not killing grandma, for example, when you're being prideful. So maybe not the worst in that sense. But in terms of fostering a community and showing Christ's example on earth, it's something that definitely needs to be paid attention to. So it's very countercultural. So if you ever feel the need to be countercultural, this is one way, good way to do it. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the ability for us to be in this world at this point in time and to have these particular scriptures and this particular rich theological history that can help us to understand these scriptures so that we can come together in a room like this and just dip our toes into the fascinating theology and the fascinating world that you've given us, God. Please help us use Paul's words here in Philippians and Christ's example as the most humble exemplar to help us learn how to walk our lives better, to help us change the way we think, to completely subvert almost every natural inclination we have as a human, to always put ourselves first, to always think of others as just a means to an end. Rather, God, help us continue to fight this struggle and to always see others as more than ourselves, to actively go out and seek to make the world a better place by putting up others, God, following your primary example. Help us do this week, God, and continue, obviously, for the rest of our lives, but particularly as we go throughout the week, thinking back to the scriptures we talked about today. Help us throughout the week in our travels. Help us keep us safe. And help us do all that we can to make the world a better place for you. Thank you, God, for these scriptures. Thank you for this day. And thank you for giving us all that we have. Amen. Am I leading the song? I can do it. Like, I'll do it. If you want to stay seated, that's fine. I like singing. If you want to, though, I don't want to steal your thunder. Let's see, where are we at here? 462. All right, so traditionally, you need to pick someone to close us in prayer now, right? And I'm not out there to get picked, so off the cuff. Randy, would you like to close us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come here together and listen to the message that was brought before us. Lord, I ask that you would give us determination and inclination, Lord, to take this message and do your will in our daily lives. Let us be bold in the fact that we are working together with each other for your will to be done. Let us be humble before others and realize that their thoughts, their means are just as much, if not more, than ours. We ask, Father, that you would lead us, guide us, train us, and allow us to do your will. Amen.
Amen.